Good morning.
Well, let me read to you from the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 62. I'd like to read the first four verses to you. It says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace." And of course, this is God speaking. And Zion represents God's people, his place where he has his people and where his anointed, his king, reigns. So Zion is a representation of God and his people and the unity between him and their king, which is, of course, is Jesus Christ. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." So when we talk about Beulah land, we're talking about the term Beulah means married, being joined together with the Lord. And this other word, Hephzibah, which I don't think appears in that song, but it goes in, along with it, it means that you are my beloved. And that's what God is saying. God is saying, I will be married to you. You will be my beloved people forever and ever. So Beulah land is the land of our marriage. It's the land of our fulfillment when we're with God and joined with Him forever. It's pretty good, isn't it? Y'all like that? Yeah, it's neat. Well, Bible's got a lot of stuff like that in there if we'd just read it and we would enjoy it. Turn with me, if you would, to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. It is Mother's Day, and I don't feel compelled to preach whatever day it is. You know, if it were Arbor Day, I don't know if I would preach on trees or not, but I might, or so on. Flag Day, I might talk about the banner of the Lord or so on. But at the same time, we ought to recognize what's going on in the culture, and we ought to encourage those things that are good. And I think it's wonderful that for the past 100 years or so, our nation and in following many parts of the Western world celebrate this day or a day like it to honor the mothers among us. I think that's good, and I think it's appropriate. And the Bible has much to say about this important topic. It's important to understand that motherhood is a calling of God. Children are a gift of God. And that while a woman is created in the image of God and has many things that she does in her life to show forth the glory of God, certainly motherhood is one of the blessings and one of the primary areas where God's blessings are shown. And in many ways, it's an area where we find many of God's blessings given to us, even though there's much sorrow and pain involved. The world seems to be a peculiar place. I think we all, if we were to sit down and talk among ourselves, especially those of us who are older and are paying attention, I think there's a lot of trends that are kind of alarming us just a little bit. Don't you agree? We're not overly concerned in the sense that we've given up hope, we're filled with despair, but I think all of us are troubled and kind of concerned and saddened how that especially this nation seems to be turning its back on everything that is good and just and right and all of the traditions and the lessons that we've learned through the years. It seems that there are many, and it's not one particular political party, quite frankly, it's a whole bunch of people and a bunch of people who aren't even politically involved. We just seem to be, as a culture and as a current, we just seem to be at war with nature. We seem to be at war with nature's God. It just seems that every trend and everything that's outside of us is unified with one idea that we've got to reject everything that we've ever known about people and about mankind and about the fundamental nature of man and the fundamental nature of God and His creation. So I want to take a little bit of time here today to go back to the basics. It's always a good place to start in the beginning. And I want to let you know that as a Bible-believing Christian, we ought to, and I certainly do believe that God created this world. He created everything that you see around you. And that he created man in the image of God. And that we are morally accountable to him. And if there's one thing that is being pushed against in the TV and on the inner tubes and in popular music and all the culture is that we are autonomous creatures. We're just here as a result of natural processes. There is no ultimate right and wrong. There is no real thing that you need to do. There is really no real purpose to your life. And of course, when you die, then that's it. There's nothing beyond. That's really kind of a depressing topic, and why that would be found attractive to people, I don't know. But I'm here to stand and affirm to you, to remind you once again, that that view is simply not true. That there is a God, that he did create the world. We may not understand everything about that. There are a lot of things I'd like to know about the creation, but I certainly believe what is set forth for us in the scriptures. The other thing that really is interesting to me, and I think that is being sort of rejected by our current culture, and we as the Church of God need to kind of hold on to this idea, is that man was created in the image of God, and he remains so, but he has fallen. Is that humankind, we are in a state of death and sin, that the way that the world is right now is not the way that it was originally created, that there was an intervention, a specific fall, and that impacted every aspect of our lives. And so the things that we see around us, we need to understand, of course, are confirmed exactly by the Scripture. So let's begin, and I'm not going to try to take a lot of time today. I've got several things I want to talk about. Obviously, ultimately, my subject is motherhood. I'd like to ask that you pray for me. But I'd like us just kind of slow down and just kind of think about a few things that we may just kind of in passing go. I don't expect that anything I'm going to tell you is something you've not heard before. But sometimes it's good for us just to kind of stop and think about it. In chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." We read that God created over the period of 6 days. Whatever those days were, I don't know, but they were days. God identified them, and he rested on the seventh. God wasn't tired. You know, it's not like it took a lot out of him to create the world progressively as he did. But he set a pattern that was for man, that we would work for 6 days and rest the seventh. In the old days, Old Testament, it was the Sabbath. It was the seventh day that the nation of Israel was commanded to rest on. We in the New Testament church have adopted Sunday as a day of rest. And that doesn't mean that necessarily you need to go home and not do a single thing on this day. But the concept is that it is important for us to recognize that work is not all there is. That there is a time for us to rest and reflect. And I'm so glad that each one of you have come to church today to spend part of your day of rest, that you can reflect upon some higher things and think about God. This afternoon, if you want to, take a nap or go out and do some yard work or go enjoy yourself, but get away from and make sure that you do rest and that you don't just every day treat it the same, that it's nice to have some time of reflection. And I think that that's ultimately the lesson. So it says the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. It's interesting. If you go back and look at all ancient civilizations, of which we know, organized themselves around a seven-day week. It's kind of strange. It's just the earliest societies that we know of always had a 7 day. And if you think about it, 7 days don't really divide into either a month or a year. But yet, nevertheless, there's this pattern that was imprinted upon God's creation. I know that during both the Soviet revolution and during the French Revolution, there were efforts to try to change it to a different number. And once again, you can see that this is just a cry against God and against his creation and against his authority. But those didn't come of anything, even the Muslims. Recognize a seven-day week. So it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in a day when the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and the heavens. Every plant of the field before it was on the earth, and every herb in the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." God created the universe, and he created the earth for man. He made a progressive creation, and ultimately he created it for man. At this point, let me just kind of stop and kind of let you see where I'm going. A lot of people today are intent upon pursuing a utopia, a perfect place to live. And certainly those kinds of activities can be good if we're trying to improve the social lot of people, if we're trying to improve people's lives, enhance their freedoms, enhance their opportunities, enhance their happiness. I'm all in favor of those things. But we need to understand that God made this world in a way that was really, really wonderful. I mean, before the fall, there were all these plants everywhere, and they brought forth food. You didn't have to go to work to find something to eat. You went outside, and it was right there. How much effort do we spend today trying to feed the world, to feed the hungry, to take care of those, which is appropriate? But how much harder is it? And we need to recognize that that's not the way God originally created this world. He created it with abundant everything. Even the weather was just perfect. It was such a different place than it is now. And of course, the flood also greatly transformed the world. So he says that in his providence, in his preparation of the world for as a habitation for this creation called man, which was the pinnacle of his creation, only man is described as being created in the image of God, and he bears both his glory and his moral accountability to God. There is no final judgment of cows. There is no reckoning of horses or chickens. They won't have to stand before God and give an answer for their lives. Cats will not have to explain anything to the Lord. But you will, and I will. And thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is the answer for all the failings that are in my account. I'm glad that he's wiped it clean. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The whole world was suitable for the habitation of this man that God created on the sixth day. And he created him out of the dust, literally out of the elements that were there. Science today learns that our human bodies are made up of a lot of things that are just common elements, carbon and water, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, things like that. And that's exactly what God does. So I don't know what else we would expect it to be made of. But do you see what I'm saying? There's nothing in science that contradicts the scriptures. There's no scientific discovery. There's a lot of theories that are kind of harebrained. But certainly there's no science that is going against anything other than what we've always been told from the very beginning, that we were created from this very world and we've became a living soul and we were made to live on this earth. And what's really neat also is that God prepared this special place for him, that he planted a garden. He made us, and even more wonderful as the earth was, and it must have been just glorious, God made an even better place for God, for man. And that was God's purpose. We were to dwell before him in righteousness and peace and walk with him. And this was God's purpose. All right? And it says that out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. We don't know much about these two trees, but these were two specific trees that were planted along with the other trees that would provide food for the couple. It says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And it goes on to describe that. Now, it says in verse 15, just to skip ahead, it says, the Lord God took the man, that is Adam, the first human, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This was his role. This was his job. Certainly, it was doing fine, but to dress and to keep brings to mind the simple idea that he was to have dominion over it, he was to beautify it, and to use his creative powers to plant flowers and to trim trees and so on, and do whatever was necessary to even further beautify it. And it was a joy to Adam to be able to do that. God gave him something to do, but it was a pleasant work, and it was a joyful work. God had something for his man as representative of all of the earth to take care of. But now we find something very interesting, because it says that he commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So God gave Adam a command. He gave him a law. My thinking is that I don't know if God had to give him a command. God could have easily not put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in there, and presuming that 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 was the case, then the trajectory of humankind may have been very different. It's very hard for us to imagine what we once were. I think our souls and our spirits kind of aspire to that, but what if Adam had never sinned? Then the human race would have come forth, and we would have been creatures on this earth, and would have walked as his creation and as creatures, and gone forward walking openly with him. It would have been a very different thing. And it's hard for us to even imagine what it is that we've fallen from. You know, it's like the old parable that says that if you want to know what water is, don't ask the fish. It's like the fish is so used to it that he can't tell you what it's like to live on dry land. A fish has no idea how to describe something that's out of sight his experience and outside his nature. And we likewise, too, because we carry around this sinful nature. We carry around this death and corruption that we inherited by Adam, that we really have a hard time understanding what it was like and what it will be like. Because God has ultimately, you know, to skip to the end of the book, God has fixed this. He has taken steps to correct the marring of his creation. And not only that, he's not just taken us back to where we were. He's not just simply erased and paid for the damage and the sin of Adam and Adam's race, which is us, but he's even elevated us even greater and made us to be partakers of the very divine nature of God, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are grafted into that eternal relationship as the children of God. He's elevated us even higher. And so we ought to be patient with the Lord. If things aren't moving along quite as quickly as we'd like it to be, if we look around and we say, well, Lord, there's still a lot of pain in this world. There's still a lot of suffering. There's still a lot of sin. I think the Lord knows that, okay? And I think he'll give you the grace to deal with it. But maybe there's a lesson for us that while we sojourn in this world, that we understand that he's not the cause of the problems in this world, but he is the solution. And he knows the best way. If we had infinite knowledge, we might be able to say, Lord, you're not doing it right. But since we don't, we have to trust him. But he says that of the he gave him this law, and certainly that was the right thing to do, even though the transgression of that law caused all of, ultimately, us to fall. But notice then in verse 18 that it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, for I will make him a helpmeet for him. And that term means a helper, a companion, meet or fit for him. Because it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Notice Adam was formed out of the ground. The plants were formed out of the ground. Now these animals were formed out of the ground. And God provided them every fowl of the air. And he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowls of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. What this tells us is that God showed Adam that while this creation, and what it must have been like. I mean, I don't know if the animals that were presented there with him had the exact same form as they do now. I presume that they do, but I also presume that they've been corrupted by the same corruption. But even so, as glorious these animals were, they were still not equal to Adam. They were not fit to be his companion. They did not fill the hole. The one thing about God's creation, get this, that was not good. Isn't that interesting? He says it was not good that man should be alone. God intended that woman should be created and that the two of them would dwell together. This is part of God's creation. If you see the insight to that, and you might say, well, why is that? You might say, well, there's a lot of reasons why. The Bible makes it clear that both male and female sexes are created in the image of God. That all of us, those of us who are male and those of us who are female, we're different. We're both different bodily, but we're also different in our temperaments and the way that we look at things and the way we're wired. But each of these are an expression of God, of different aspects of God. And as the Bible tells us, that God is made up of multiple people, or multiple persons, I guess I should say, multiple essences. We have the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet they are one. We find God's pattern for the creation, likewise, is that men and women would come together and form a oneness, form a a unity, form a something that is greater than the sum of the parts. You see, there's a lot of people today who are saying that, well, traditional marriage is nothing but a social construct, and now we need to change that. You know, in the beginning it was a male and a female, but if you want it to be two males, that's fine. Or if you want it to be three males, a dog and a giraffe, that's certainly fine too. Because if you throw out the idea that it's anything other than just a construct, whatever we want it to be, then we'll just make that. The problem is that that's not the way nature works. Okay? I'm not saying that some of those relationships are sought after in our corruption. But what God intended, what God created, was that men and women would come together, as we have since time immemorial. And because we are made for one another, and we fulfill each other's needs, and we are there for each other. And in the beginning, these creatures, these creations, Adam and Eve, were perfect one for another, our great family. You see that? They were together, and it was perfect for him. And it said, Adam, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took up one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Notice it's not a separate creation. He didn't go to the dust again. He didn't go to the dust of the ground as he did when he created the plants and the animals and even Adam himself. But he took a part of Adam and formed Eve. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how that works, but I do know that it happened, because that's what the scriptures tell us. We know that they're together, that they're united, and Adam, understanding what had happened, said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. What wonderful society these people had before the fall. They were perfectly made for one another, perfectly complementary in every way. It doesn't mean they were identical. Clearly there were distinctions, both physical and mental. But God created man and woman to come together, and especially this first couple was the best couple ever lived, because they weren't tarnished by the petty jealousies and the sinfulness and the lust and the jealousies and all of the things that get in our way of our own intimacy with our own spouses. And likewise, had that gone forward, and this is just speculation, but had the fall not occurred, the children would have been perfectly well behaved, and these would have been perfect parents, and they never would have done anything wrong, and everything would have been great. You see that? That's the course that God planned. Don't overlook that. That God created us, but he didn't create us the way that we are. Okay? We did that, but he is the one who has solved that. With that backdrop, let's look at the fall, because I think that, again, this is an important aspect of understanding motherhood. God intended motherhood from the beginning. He told them, go forth and be fruitful and multiply. The intention from the beginning was that humankind, and I say that term just so you kind of get a sense of both men and women and all of their needs, would be like a tree. You know, they would start with just these two people, but from them would come the entire race. And the whole race was right there in the beginning. All of the genetic future, all of your genes, all of your abilities and everything that makes you up, you were there too, just in this first couple. And because that couple died, because that couple had death pass upon them, it came upon us as well. So we know that the sin came along, and I'll try to speed this all up. I don't want to make this too tedious for you. I do want you to think about in depth what the Bible tells us about ourselves. Since the culture seems to be trying as hard as it can to forget these things, we should not forget these things. But we know the story, how that Satan came in the form of a serpent. He came and beguiled Eve. He asked her about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, I don't know if that was an apple or a fruit of some sort. I don't know what it was. But it was a clear act of the will to transgress. You had to reach out, grab the fruit, and eat of it. And that was the commandment that God gave. And it was the only law that God had for the couple. And Satan, of course, speaking through the serpent, said that you know, you really won't die. He denied the very lesson that God had given him. He says, God knows that if you partake of this fruit, that you will be as God. You'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that, she saw that it was good, and she was deceived by that. You'll notice she didn't go and consult with Adam. That would have been a good idea, perhaps, right? You know, go and say, Adam, hey, what do you think of this? But she didn't. But she went ahead and partook of it. And then she gave it to her husband. And Adam also partook. So it says that when they did that, the eyes of them both were opened, and that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. It wasn't so much that they were ashamed of their bodies, was that they saw themselves suddenly. It was revealed to them the knowledge of good and evil, and they knew which side of the balance they were on. They perceived their own wickedness. They perceived their own evil. Okay? It's appropriate that we wear clothes in our culture today. I'm glad we do, and it's nice, and we should. You should wear modest clothing. But you've got to understand that part of that is to hide from our own selves and to cover up ourselves, to be modest in our ways, because we're fallen creatures. Things weren't necessary for them before the fall. They could have been around each other just fine, and there would have been no problems whatsoever. I mean, it could have worked out that way. But we can't be that way. We can't do that. But it's more than just being ashamed of being naked. It goes to their own understanding of their wickedness. It goes to their own understanding that they are now not able to stand before God. They understand the gulf that has happened. They got the knowledge of good and evil. The tree was well named, but they understood that they, in fact, were God. So instead of welcoming God coming to walk with them in the cool of the day, they now hid from him. And that's an important thing to think about, because that's absolutely fundamental to how humans are today. That mankind by nature is the enemy of God. Our fundamental nature is to be afraid of God, to not want to be around him. Jesus spoke of the fact that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They know that they're evil. That's why, you know, the bars and the honky-tonks and things like that, they always have low lighting so you won't be seen. They always have parking in the back so you can hide. Okay? That's what we do. That's part of our nature. Okay? And we don't like the light. One of the reasons why people don't like us as Christians is because we stand as representatives of God, and they don't like to be reminded that they're sinners because they know that they're sinners. Men know that. We have the knowledge of good and evil, and yet man by nature will not turn to God. He will not seek after God. He will not plead with God. He will hate God. He will turn from God, and he will hide from God. It's only by God's Spirit intervening grace in our lives where he gives us a new spirit and a new nature, and we find within our own selves, well, we can say, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a part of us who sometimes don't like God very much. There's another part of us that rejoices at his voice. There's still a part of us who yearns to be the ones like Adam and Eve, to be able to hear God walk in the cool of the day. How glorious would that be? We just sang a song called Beulah Land. Was your joy real about that? I mean, isn't there a part of you that really does yearn to be in the garden with the Lord, to be in a happy place with him and to see him and not have to be afraid, to not have to hide, to not have to cover up, to not be ashamed? Well, this is what God has saved us from. And this is what God has saved us to. And there's coming a day, ultimately in the resurrection, when we'll be able to be free of all of this. But this is the story of how we got where we are now. And again, remember, I'm still talking about motherhood. Stay with me. We'll be there. But notice that they heard the Lord coming, and they hid themselves, and the Lord interrogated them. I've shared this with you many a time, but I want to go ahead and read this section to you. And the Lord said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Obviously, the Lord knew this, but he was drawing them out. "Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Blamed the woman, and he blamed God. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." He tricked me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel." So here we find a curse that is given to Satan, and by extension to the snakes of the world, which now go upon their belly without arms and legs and whatever other things that they had in the garden. And you also see, as I preached to you before, how that God is setting up immediately in this that there will be two classes of people in the world. There'll be a seed of the woman. There'll be someone who comes as a descendant of this Eve who will destroy your work, who will reverse this calamity. He will crush your head. He will destroy you, Satan, but in so doing, you will strike his heel. And I've said to you before that that's one of the earliest examples, or the various earliest examples that Jesus himself would suffer on the cross. But I also want to point out to you that while God cursed the serpent, God cursed Satan, and he cursed the earth for the Lord's for man's sake, he did not curse Adam and Eve. Okay? God did not curse Adam and Eve. He multiplied their toil. He multiplied their sorrow. He told them that you're going to now have to live a very different life, and it's going to not be as pleasant as it would have been. But even these, our parents, were wrapped up in the covenant of redemption. And so he did not curse them, and I want you to take joy from that. But notice what he did say. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Imagine if I went down to the local college and I put that on a sign, and I went to the women's studies program and I got me a bullhorn and I said that. What kind of reception do you think I would get? You think they'd like that? No, I don't think they'd like that very much. I'd get a bunch of banshees screeching at me, I think is what would happen. Okay? Not to put it too fine a part on it, but that's exactly what's going on. Well, let's parse that word and see what it really says. This is the word of God. I didn't write it, but I'm telling you that this is the truth. The judgment that came upon the woman because of the fall was that she would have great sorrow in her life, especially along the path of being a mother. Okay? Now she was going to be a mother all along. She was going to be, he said, go forth and be fruitful. But he says, it's going to be a lot more painful than it was. Not just the process of giving birth, which obviously is under consideration here. And it's interesting because science tells us that for some unexplicable reason, which nobody knows, only humans go through tremendous pain in giving birth. It's far greater for humans than it is for any other type of animal. There's discomfort involved, but it's not like it in humans. I mean, in humans, it's really bad. And those of you who are mothers know that, or it can be. But it also says that in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, not just give birth to them, but in sorrow also in raising them and watching them, because they're not always going to do what you want them to do. And even if they do what you want them to do, they still are going to fall and stub their toe and worse things are going to happen to them. And you're going to be affected by that, and it's going to tear at you. This is part of being a mother. Okay? Sound familiar to any of you who are moms? Gone through some sorrows because you've watched your children suffer? It's part of the fall. But there's also joy in that too, and we're going to get to that in a minute. And finally it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's probably the part that the women livers down there, the feminist studies group would be the most angry with me about. But notice that that's another part of the thing, that the woman's desire would be to her husband. And part of that means that she's going to be looking to her husband to protect her and provide for her. That the world just got really harsh. You know, before the fall, if you needed food, you walked outside your front door, assuming you had a front door, and you reached up your hand and you grabbed it. It was right there. All your needs were there. Water. You didn't need clothing. Weather was perfect. There were no spiders to kill. You know, I mean, there were no dangers. The angels themselves attended to this happy couple. It was an idyllic paradise. Okay? But now, the woman is going to be subject to her husband. Doesn't mean that she's a slave. Doesn't mean that she's second class. But she's going to be subject to her husband. Okay? He's going to have to take the leadership role. He's going to have to carve out in this world a place to provide for her. And she's going to have to submit to him. All right? Submit to him as we do in the Lord. You understand that. But nevertheless, the world doesn't want to hear that. But that is where you're going to find your happiness too. Okay? You ladies, not all of you are mothers or have had children. Maybe you couldn't have. I think most of you have. But understand that even in this toil that God has set forth, God, who has infinite wisdom, also knew that this was also a path to great joy. How many of you who are mothers would trade that to be a billionaire? Okay? You know? $1 billion? I'll give you $1 billion if instead of having the kid or the kids that you had, I'm going to make you a captain of industry. I'm going to make you the founder of Google. And you can live in Malibu. You can have a jet and you can have all the money you want. Any takers? Anybody? Anybody at all? No? So maybe God knew what he was doing, huh? Even though it's been hard. Has it been hard being a mom? Is it hard being a mom? Yeah, it's real hard. Because God said it would be. But that's also going to be the place of your greatest joy. And you kids, which is all of us, understand the converse of that as well. That when we grow up, when we're born, the first person we know is our mom. And you know, it's hard to think back to what it was like when you were little. But when you're little, you think that your mom exists just for you, right? You know what I mean? I mean, you know, as you get older, you realize that your mom had a life before you were born. The world existed before you were born. Really? I didn't believe that for a long time. I mean, as far as I was concerned, my mom was my mom, you know, and she was there for me. I didn't know until later that she had gone to college or done these other things. You know, it was fun to learn things about her as I grew up. Oh, you're a real person. You know, you had real experiences. But you see, the reason that it's that way is because motherhood is an expression of unconditional love for a helpless person, especially when we're little. And that is an expression of God. Where do you think mother's love comes from? You think it just comes out of nothing? Or do you think it comes because of God? I mean, don't you understand that the mother's love, and I'm not saying that any mother is perfect. Eve would have been a perfect mom, okay? But love itself, the mother's love, that unconditional love that your mom knows. I mean, you know, no matter what you do, your mom's going to love you. I mean, you just know that. And that's true. Or whoever it is that raised you. Maybe it was a grandma or somebody. But that is an expression of God and His love. That's an expression of who God truly is. God is blessing us through our mothers. Okay? And that's an unbelievable blessing. It's an unbelievable joy to have a mom and to have known her. And I don't know your specific experience. I don't know if you knew your mom or not, if you were orphaned or if you've known your mom all your life, or she turned out to be a disappointment or whatever. What I'm saying is that the pattern of God was that He's shown His love to you through your mom. And you mothers, God is teaching you a little bit how He loves us. Okay? And those of you who are mothers, and you think about how you love your children, okay, even when you're a little disappointed in them, you still love them. Sometimes you want to smack them, but you do love them. And I want you to see that that's the kind of love that God has for us, only even better. Isaiah 66 says that as a mother comforteth her child on her lap, so shall the Lord comfort His people. Okay? God says expressly, and He tells us right in His Word, He says, look, a mother's love is simply an expression of my love for you all. And that's something that's good. Even though we had the fall. So I hear out in the world, I see all these people who are saying, hey, motherhood is something that we ought to despise. We ought to look at children as an embarrassment, as an inconvenience. We don't want people to be punished with a child. That kind of language has actually been used. How many millions of little babies have been aborted in this nation? Doesn't that make you sick? That's sickening to think that 50 million little babies have been ripped from their mother's womb because of the callousness of the mother and because of this idea that motherhood ain't no big thing. You know, you need to get out and be that titan of industry. You need to get out and go clubbing or do whatever it is that you're doing. Don't let this get in your way. And we're paying for that as a society. And there are millions of people who have destroyed their lives. And I mean, I know people who have gotten abortions. They regret it. I mean, I'm not going to stand here and condemn them to hell. I mean, we all make mistakes. We all sin. There's no sin that anybody has done, including getting an abortion, that can't be forgiven. Okay, so I'm not here to to rail on that. I'm just saying, how sorrowful is that? When we fight against God and we fight against God's plan and just the way that nature works, we ought to be, as a society, celebrating motherhood and rejoicing in that and not destroying life, but caring for it. It ought to hurt us, and we ought to understand that this is a great sorrowful thing that has come upon our nation. Whether God, you know, punishes us directly, you know, smokes a meteor into America or something like that, we have been and we will pay for our great sorrow in rejecting motherhood in the way that we have done. But you'll notice it wasn't just Eve that suffered. It's unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, which hath eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed be the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, the dust of thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. See, men didn't get off easy either. You know, instead of having this idyllic life of leisure and getting to work leisurely in the garden, now we have to go work for our food. We have to, by the sweat of our brow. And men primarily are called upon to go out there and do that. And that's, again, another part of not the curse, but the toil that God gave us. And as a man, this is something I can speak about, that I really do enjoy working. Men, do you agree with me? It feels good to do something. Do something with your hands. Do something with your head. To get out there and build something. Again, God has blessed us in this regard. While it is a toil, while it is now something that is going to consume our lives and our time, nevertheless, there is also joy in that. There is joy in work. There is joy in creating. There is joy in providing. And you see, God set this up so that the marriage and the family would be enhanced, that they would depend upon each other, that they would need each other, that yes, there's going to be sorrow, yes, there's going to be problems, yes, there's going to be difficulties, but God's purpose from the beginning was that the family, the husband and the wife, would still leave father and mother and come together and have children, and they together would carve out, as it were, a little oasis in the wilderness. And that is what God has given us. So we find that women, their greatest joy, even though it's their greatest sorrow, their greatest joy is in being a mom. And men's greatest joy is in working hard and providing for their family. These are the things that God set up, and he knew that we would do that. There's a lot more things we could say, and there was a whole lot of scripture that I wanted to go into with regard to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself chose to have a mom. Let me just say a couple of those quickly, and we'll be done. But notice that this is the way it was. This was a result of the fall. And that's the way it is today. We've advanced greatly in a lot of ways. We've advanced technologically and so many places. But the fundamental nature of man and women and their relationships haven't changed at all from this very beginning. And we know about 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, came. And he purposefully came to this earth. And he had a mom. And he chose to come as a little baby, to be born under the law, to be a little Jewish baby, to be subject to all the law of God. And he loved his mom very much, and she loved him very much. And that was, it was neat, you know. The angel announced to her what was going to happen, and she said, well, how can this be? I've not known a man, but she said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. And so it was a special immaculate conception in the sense that Jesus Christ is not the descendant of Adam, and therefore he's not tainted by the sin that we just read about, that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Though he was a perfect man, he was not tainted by this sin. And so his death could satisfy the demands of God's justice. The pronouncement in the garden was that man sinned, so man will die. But God in his mercy said, I'll tell you what, I will accept the blood of my son to pay for your sins, and I'll fix it that way. And that's what God planned all along, and praise be to God who did that. But as you think about Mary and her life, what was said to her is the same thing that was said to Eve when they went to the temple to have him dedicated to take care of the things under the law. You remember this was this old man named Simeon who had been told by the Lord that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, until God would show him the child that would be born. And he lifted up in his arms and he said, and he blessed God. Jesus was 40 days old. I mean, he was just a little baby. But he said, now have I seen thy salvation, right? Not just a light to the people, but also to the Gentiles. But he turned to Mary specifically and said that this child is set for the fall and the rise again of many in Israel. This child is going to both destroy many and raise up many. He's going to be a source of contention. He's going to be a source of problems. And he said, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. So don't pass up the sufferings that Mary had. Mary's not somebody that we pray to. Mary's not somebody who has any special pull with the Lord. But she's in heaven and she loves her son, just like we do. And we ought to look at her and be appreciative of the example that she was given. You know, we have the story of when he was grown up and they went to the wedding in Cana. They didn't have any wine, and she turns to the Lord, you know, her son says, hey, they don't have any wine. Like, you need to do something. And he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? What does that have to do with me? You know, you don't have any special pull here. I'm not going to just, you know, do what you tell me to do. I'm not going to just do this. My time is not yet come. It's not time. But she, nevertheless, in faith, implored and told the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And of course, he provided the wine. We know that at the very end, as he hung on the cross, that he looked down and she was there watching her son go through all the agony that he did. And you can imagine how painful that was. He provided for her, having her stay with John. My point is that Jesus followed the same rules that the rest of us did. He had a mom. She loved him and she had to care for him also. And he honored his mother. He obviously did in all that he did. And we ought to also, as we follow after the Lord, we ought to be thankful for our mothers as well and honor them in all that we do. I'm really glad that today is Mother's Day. I'm glad that our culture still has many things that are good for it. It's not nearly as bleak and bad as it appears. But let us hold on to the things that God has taught us in His Word, these things that are fundamental to who we are and the fundamental nature of things. If you fight against nature, if you fight against reality, all you're going to do is just hurt yourself. Let's submit to the Lord and to His Word, and let's show our love for one another and our love for God and appreciation for all that He's provided. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.